The second lesson this morning is from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Also can be found in your New Testament, the Pew Bible, on page 193. Listen again to God's word from Ephesians, chapter 3. This is the reason that I, Paul, am a prisoner for Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. For surely you have already heard of the commission of God's grace that was given me for you, and how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I wrote above in a few words, a reading of which will enable you to perceive my understanding of the mystery of Christ. In former generations, this mystery was not made known to humankind, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That is, the Gentiles have become fellow heirs, members of the same body, and sharers in the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I have become a servant, according to the gift of God's grace that was given me by the working of his power. Although I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to bring to the Gentiles the news of the boundless riches of Christ, and to make everyone see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the wisdom of God in its rich variety might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose that he has carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have access to God in boldness and confidence through faith in him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Some of you know that one of my hobbies, one of my collections, is nativity scenes. I like to collect nativity scenes from different countries, especially different countries that I visit, not just because they're a tangible reminder of my travels, but also to see and to tell how Christ's birth is understood and how it is celebrated in other places. We all read scripture differently. We all read this story differently. Most nativity scenes are pretty predictable. The characters are pretty standard: Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. Those are the basics. You might throw in some shepherds and sheep, a few wise men, perhaps a camel or two. A fancy one might even have an elephant. And usually, it is a beautiful scene. If you have a nativity scene in your home, if you've seen one on a Christmas card, if you've driven through a town square or in front of a church that has one, usually it is a beautiful, calm, peaceful scene. But I wonder if that's really what it was like. I wonder. I imagine Mary, a first-time mother, nervous about what was happening to her. I wonder about Joseph, also inexperienced, trying the best he can to help his beloved. I wonder about them being in a strange town, seemingly without any family or friends, all on their own for this momentous occasion. I wonder that they don't even have a proper place to stay, forced to put up for the night in a barn. It would seem that there was an awful lot of stress that first Christmas. and many of us have continued to experience that Christmas stress. Maybe you're breathing a sigh of relief that Christmas is over this morning as you sit here in worship. Christmas isn't exactly over. Today is the 12th day of Christmas, which culminates tomorrow in Epiphany. But for all intents and purposes, Christmas is over. We've taken down our decorations. We've put away our nativities. We've forgotten about all of that stuff until next year or next time. And we're relieved because Christmas is stressful, right? There's the cooking and the decorating and the house full of relatives who maybe don't always get along. There's the finding the perfect present, and there's all the other things that we think go into a perfect Christmas. And so is it any wonder that we get a little stressed out? But I think that first Christmas was also pretty stressful. Mary's remembering the words of the angel Gabriel when he said, "The Lord is with you." But in the midst of her labor pains, I would be willing to place a small bet that she was wondering exactly what she had gotten herself into. That manger scene that you maybe just put away tends to depict a beautiful scene, a quiet Christmas, everyone admiring the baby, Mary and Joseph staring adoringly, shepherds gazing with joy, wise men looking expectantly. It's a beautiful scene, to be sure, but I wonder just how much truth there is in some of these scenes. I don't doubt that the first Christmas was more chaos than calm. We sing Silent Night, but the reality was almost certainly much noisier, much messier, and much dirtier. Now, my proposed description might be upsetting to some of you. You might be thinking, that's not what I signed up for, that's not what I believe, that's not what my manger scene looks like. But hear me out for a minute. Because I think the messiness and the noise and the chaos of the manger is good. And I think it's appropriate. Because Jesus comes into a world that is broken and full of people with noisy, messy, broken lives. People just like us. Jesus was born in exactly the same way all the rest of us are born. It was chaotic and it was stressful, just like all our births. Too often we look at the manger scene as this perfect little family instead of the reality of a new family just beginning. In his birth, the Lord Jesus comes to a profoundly imperfect world, a world that is full of sin and pain and death and suffering. Jesus comes to a world that is struggling with violence and anger and hatred and warfare and hunger and poverty and greed and envy. Does this sound at all familiar? He comes to a world that has continually fallen short of God's glory, a world that has consistently missed the mark that our Creator has set for it. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul puts it this way, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem." In order to redeem, he goes on to say, "those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as children." Jesus comes to his own people, but it is not just to his own people. It is not just to the Jews that Jesus comes. It is not just the Jews that Jesus comes to save. In the letter from Ephesians this morning, we heard Paul, who is the apostle to the Gentiles. That is how he styles himself, the apostle to the Gentiles. we hear Paul welcoming them, welcoming the Gentiles, welcoming us as fellow heirs in Christ. Paul welcomes Gentiles. Paul's ministry is to the Gentiles, showing them how God's plan is at work to bring them into God's people, to bring them in, as he says, as fellow heirs, as members of the same body, as sharers in the promise. Sharers in the promise of Jesus Christ. Jesus comes, you see, in the fullness of time at precisely the right time, without a moment to spare, in order to save and to redeem not just his own people, but all who will believe. Jesus comes to a very dark and very sad place, in order that his light, the light of heaven, the eternal light of God, might shine in the darkness and give hope to people who are weary and wounded, to people who need a Savior, to people like you and like me. It's people like you and me, people who are imperfect, people who are not quite right, who first come to visit Jesus after he is born. Now, most of us, when we're born, we were probably visited by family and friends, but that's not the case with Jesus. His first visitors are not family, not grandparents or aunts and uncles or cousins. Jesus' first visitors are a group of divinely inspired shepherds, who, according to the Bible, have been out in the fields keeping watch over their flocks by night. According to Jewish law, these shepherds, they would have been unclean and unwelcome. They're sort of at the bottom of society. They're poor and uneducated and unrespected. Being a shepherd is not a job that little kids would dream about having when they grow up. No one says, "I want to be a shepherd when I grow up." That was my best little kid voice. And yet, the greatest news ever told to anyone is announced to this group of misfits, who then run like mad to come to Bethlehem and to find this baby who is Israel's Messiah. As I said, tomorrow is the day of Epiphany, the day when we remember the arrival of the other guests who come to visit the Holy Family, who come to visit the newborn child. It's the day that we remember the arrival of the wise men coming from the east to pay homage to the baby Jesus and to present to him these gifts which seem so impractical for a young child: gold and frankincense and myrrh. There are very few things that we actually know for sure about the wise men. Most of us think that we know all about them. We think that we know exactly who they are and what they are, but that stuff is actually not even mentioned in the Bible. In our nativity scenes and in our choir anthems, we sing about three wise men or three kings, because there are three gifts that are mentioned: the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. But if you read this passage carefully, the Bible doesn't actually say how many wise men there are. It doesn't actually say that there are three. That's just something that we've inferred. In some Eastern churches, they claim that there were even maybe as many as 12 wise men. That's a lot of gold and frankincense and myrrh. However many wise men made the trip to Bethlehem, we do know that they came from the east, probably Persia, what we would know of today as Iran. And these wise men studied the stars, they watched the skies, and they studied what they saw. These wise men are Gentiles. They do not believe in the God of Israel, nor do they follow the God of Israel's laws. But something has drawn them to Bethlehem, something more powerful than they have ever experienced before. A new king has been born, and they want to honor him. It was the angel's message that brought the shepherds to the manger, but the wise men followed a star from the east. I was thinking about these two very different groups of visitors to Jesus in the manger this week. And when you stop and think about it, you can't get much more different than shepherds on the one hand and wise men on the other. They have almost nothing in common. The shepherds are poor and looked down upon. The wise men, probably wealthy, incredibly intelligent, leaders in their society. But when it comes to Jesus, they do have something in common. They represent outsiders. They represent not who we would normally think of as being part of this scene. As I said, one group is poor and uneducated and unclean, and the other group is fabulously wealthy and educated, but they're Gentiles. They're outsiders. And yet these are the people who are called by the angels singing a song in the night sky, called by a star that is shining brightly. These are the people who are called to be among the first visitors to the baby Jesus. God calls them as an example to future generations to remind us that Jesus' birth, it is not meant for the perfect or the righteous. Jesus comes to us. Jesus comes to the poor and the weak, the sinful, the disobedient, people like unclean shepherds and Gentile wise men, people like you and me, people on the outside. When he grew up and started his ministry, Jesus said these words, "I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus comes to a profoundly imperfect world filled with deeply imperfect people, and he calls those people. He calls us to put our trust in him, to believe in him, to take up our crosses and follow him daily in order that we might find life in him and through him. Jesus comes to us just when we need him most, not necessarily when we are ready for him. Think about that for a moment. Jesus comes to us when we need him most, not necessarily when we are ready for him. As we ponder the story of his birth, the setting of which is a stable and not a royal palace, we discover that Jesus doesn't wait for us to be ready for him. Most babies don't wait for us to be ready. And Jesus is no different. He comes to us when we least expect, but when we need him most. He's like the house guest that doesn't call first, but just shows up on your doorstep, suitcases in hand, ready to move into our lives, to take up residence in our hearts, to change us eternally. Jesus comes not when we're ready to receive him, but when we need him most. After all, don't you think Mary would have preferred to give birth at home with her own family surrounding her, with her mother and aunts, other neighbors? We do the same thing. Who among us doesn't try to frantically clean and tidy up when we know that company is coming? We rush around, shoving dirty clothes under the bed and cramming dirty dishes in the dishwasher and trying to make our homes look as neat and tidy as possible. That's why I always tell people to call first. But we fool ourselves. We fool ourselves if we think that we can do that with Jesus, if we think we can do that with our lives, if we think we can do that on our own. We fool ourselves if we think that we have to get it together, to get our acts together, to get our life together in order to believe in Jesus. Oh, I can't believe right now. I've got these things to do. I've got to get this done. I've got to get my life in a better place, and then I will believe. I've heard that far, far too often. We fool ourselves somehow into thinking that we have to be perfect in order to receive the Messiah. But that's not what Jesus asks for. That's not what Jesus wants. That's not how Jesus comes into this world. That's not how he comes into our lives. We can't be perfect. We can't get it together. We can't clean ourselves up without Jesus. Jesus calls us to come to him just as we are, weary and worn and sad, sinful, disobedient people who have dirty laundry laying all over the floor and dirty dishes in the sink and an inch of dust on their coffee table. Jesus calls us just as we are, warts and all, to come to him. We don't have to be perfect to come to Jesus, because it is only by coming to him, by responding to his gracious call, by accepting his mercy, that we are saved, that we will one day be made perfect in God's kingdom. Jesus comes to us and he offers us himself. He offers us himself completely, his flesh and blood served up on the cross. He offers his life so that we may be made whole, so that we may receive eternal life in him. Jesus offers us, imperfect and unfaithful and willful people that we are, he offers us his body and blood in this sacrament. He says, come to this table. Come to this table and eat the bread of life and drink the cup of salvation. He says, come to this table. You don't have to be perfect. You just have to come. Jesus invites us to share in a feast, just so long as we trust in him. Even just a little bit, Jesus can work with that. So, dear brothers and sisters, come. Come to this table. Come as you are and be strengthened for your journey. Come and find power for living, transformative power for living. Come, edify your faith and be transformed. Be transformed into the holy and beloved children, God calls you to be. Amen. Let us pray. Eternal God, into the messiness, into the depth of despair of this world, you step down. You step down here in the flesh of your Son, so that we might be redeemed. Remind us, Lord, that you come to us, that you call us to be your faithful disciples. Help us to hear and respond to your call. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.